It's our great pleasure to welcome the Reverend Anne Morris for two sessions on biblical humor. Anne will help us lighten up and open up our expectations of where and how the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word, certainly fitting for Pentecost. And now Anne will open with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Let's open with prayer.
Eternal God, you call us to begin ventures of which we cannot see the end, along paths that we haven't yet walked, through hazards unknown. Give us faith that go out with you with courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love is supporting us. In Christ's name, amen. Why didn't we learn in Sunday school that there are funny parts in the Bible? Do you remember being told a joke that is in the Bible? No, I wasn't either. And it's curious that that's the case, because scholars have found that in writings outside of the church, typical of that time, the Greeks, the Romans, they do include humor. So why wouldn't the Bible scripture include humor? Because laughing while reading scripture would be blasphemous. That's how it was perceived in many eras and still in many parts of the Christian world today. Because religion is a serious business. We should be reverent when reading the Bible. It's not something to laugh at. Our sin and salvation are not laughing matters. A desire to help people enjoy reading the Bible is what drove me or motivated me to study this topic. We should be less inclined, after we look at some of these passages, to handle scripture with our kid gloves. Take off the gloves, put on maybe some boxing gloves. Scripture likes arguments. Arguments in those ancient times were often a way to get to truth. So scripture is quite resilient. We can't harm it by taking it apart and looking at it from a different viewpoint. So this morning, take a few risks and think about what we're reading. Not all truth have yet been revealed. So maybe we will come up with some new exegesis of some of these well-familiar texts. This week, we're going to focus on the Hebrew scriptures, and next week, we'll take in a few of the readings from the Synoptic Gospels. Now, a relationship between the Bible and humor is, I think, a lot like the relationship with the Queen Elizabeth II of Britain, her relationship with England. Would you put on the next slide, please, Ted? One morning I was reading through email and I clicked on a link and went to the BBC and saw a picture of Queen Elizabeth II. She's laughing. I have never seen that before in her. I've seen her maybe with this, you know, very staged smile, but there's a laughter on those lips. Apparently, Queen Elizabeth has a quite good sense of humor. It's wry humor. She's sardonic. And she often uses that in her public role for putting people at ease. One of the things I read were a woman encountered the Queen of England while she was shopping in some small town, and she was wearing a scarf, so she wasn't quite as recognizable. But this woman said to her, "You look exactly like the Queen of England." And Queen Elizabeth remarked, "That's so reassuring." The royal historian, a man by the name of Mr. Lacey, describes her as she obviously takes her job very seriously, but at the same time, it doesn't stop her from having a sense of humor, a sense of the ridiculous in life. Another historian named Sir Arthur Selden says she is a defining characteristic of Queen of England is that she doesn't take herself seriously. There's a lack of pomposity, a certain irreverence. She's able to laugh off misfortune. She probably had to laugh off a good bit in the episodes of her children and her grandchildren from time to time. So she's able to laugh off this misfortune and just keep going, as she has for the past 70 years. I never knew this. Why is that side of her personality hidden? Well, I think it's because the Queen, as all of the royalty have been, they are icons of Great Britain. And when you're an icon, that's a flat picture. It's a cartoon picture. Not really cartoon in the sense of being hilarious. We would not like, for instance, Benny Hill to be an icon of Great Britain. But the nation needs someone who is serious, capable, and that inspires confidence. So I think her public relations group puts that staid figure out in front of the public. And the imposition of this rather stiff image at she is what has happened to Holy Scripture as well. So we have mistaken humor for something that is frivolous instead of something that makes us laugh off our misfortune and helps us to keep going. So why would this be left out of our sacred scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach us to be humble about ourselves and to trust God's guidance alone and to keep on going throughout life, no matter what happens? What is a definition of humor? Anyone who want to throw out a definition? Anybody want to define what's funny and what isn't? It's difficult, isn't it? One of the Supreme Court justices by the name of Potter Stewart, way back in the 60s, said he couldn't define pornography. He was looking to write something about this controversy as he was facing the case and before the Supreme Court. I don't know how to define it, but I do know when I see it. And he refers to that as his Casablanca test. Potter Stewart was in the Navy, and when the sailors would bring back things from their shore leave, such as pictures of women that they wanted to take with them. At that time, there were no women on the ship. Potter Stewart would be able to tell which was pornography and which was just pretty pictures of women by seeing them. Psychologists can't agree on a definition of humor, but they sure know how to test intelligence, don't they? I think a sense of humor, a person's sense of humor, has a lot to say about one's intelligence and about one's personality. And that's what I thought of when I saw that picture of Queen Elizabeth laughing. Wouldn't we know the Bible a little bit better if we knew when it was poking fun at things And maybe we wouldn't even be better we would be better interpreters of scripture if we knew what was funny and what was supposed to be serious. Well, the truth is that biblical humor has not been well studied. It's just sort of ignored. I think that because scholars would thought that they would not be taken seriously if they studied humor. You know, academics, I'm sorry, there might be a few academics in this audience, but they have a tendency to take themselves very seriously. And some of the topics that they take seriously may not be as serious to the rest of us, but in their own peer group, they have zeroed in on what will get them recognition and so that their scholarship when their writings will be printed in their journals. So I have a feeling that humor has been ignored out of these simple reasons. The other reason by why we don't get the humor in the Bible and why it's not often taught is it's not understood. There's a big gap in time between now and when the scriptures were read, 2,000 and 3,000 years are between when the Genesis was written and our time now. The other thing is the language, of course. It has to be translated from Hebrew to English. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, so that went from Aramaic probably to Greek first. There was the, and then the Latin Vulgate. So some of the Latin Vulgate was used to transfer or to translate into English. So there is a lot of decisions that were made as to which word should be used and what was the original intention in the original language. And I think humor just got lost in all of that. One other variable is that scripture was really meant to be an oral form of communication. In first century Christianity, first century Jerusalem or Palestine, there was only 3% of the population was literate. And when the Old Testament was written, they didn't even have paper. They wrote on animal skins that went through a long process of being made into something that could be written on. So there weren't very many of that medium. New Testament was written on wax tablets that could be erased. I thought that was clever, but that wasn't something that people had in their own libraries. They weren't carrying those around in their sacks when they were traveling on horseback from the rural communities into Jerusalem for the high holidays. So the literature was made to be heard rather than written, and we're going to miss it if we don't read it in Hebrew or Greek, and we're going to miss it if we read it instead of hearing it read. And our expectation, of course, as I said before, is that it is a serious subject. Both New Testament and the Hebrew scripture scholars remark about piety in their religious cultures as being an impediment to seeing literature, the Bible literature, as being less serious or having moments of gaiety in it. Especially in the American religion, in the two two periods in our American history when Bible and religion went through revivals. That was a pietistic times. And in my own studies of trying to find some sources for what might be humorous in scripture, it was hard to find. I looked up the word laugh in a concordance, and honestly, I got maybe 20 references, no more than 40. And when I went to the databases at the seminary library and looked up humor, I got stuff on written by psychiatrists, written by sociologists of religion, but nothing about from the actual people who wrote about the text. Very little. I did come across one woman who, in her doctoral thesis from a seminary in Texas, wrote upon trying to find all of the authors who may have written about biblical humor. And she put it in her thesis, what type of humor there was, who wrote about it, and where did it come from in the Bible? And it was a 300-page dissertation. And then after she got her PhD, she wrote it into a book and did more studies. And the books that I looked up that were in the more, were in the 21st century written, talked about all of these literary categories that the biblical writers used, but none of it was related to what was meant in the Bible, what the authors meant and were trying to convey. They were really caught up in comparing the biblical scholarship to the ancient scholarship of the Greeks and the Romans and other Near Eastern texts. So I was a bit disappointed. But what I did find in some of the actual scholarship was that some of them said, the big names said, that there was no humor in scripture. For instance, Alfred North Whitehead, who was not really so much of a biblical scholar, he was more of a philosopher, but some of his philosophy did get into religious study. And he said in the early 20th century that there's a total absence of humor in the Bible is one of the most singular things about all literature. Well, those who did write about humor in the Bible and did associate them with actual texts in the Bible and the Hebrew scriptures, as well as the New Testament, were the older, unknown scholars. They were the less important ones because I think they weren't concerned about their reputation. They didn't take themselves as seriously as some of the big scholars. They risked maybe writing about something that probably wouldn't get a lot of big press, but because they felt it was important to understand what the Bible intended. They wanted to get the Bible maybe known as a personality, to have something a little bit better rounded. Now, there is one scholar, the one who wrote about who made a complete reference book to where humor could be found, did say that there was an increase in the last half of the 20th century as each phase of the quest for the historical Jesus. Are you familiar with that? They were some scholars who got together periodically, and there were three waves of it, and they looked at the red letter Bible and decided among themselves whether Jesus really said that. Some of them maybe have been good judgments, more written by the authors of the text rather than originating with Jesus himself. There's rumors that they used marbles, colored marbles. They had a big pot where they would read a line in scripture, and if it was supposed to be original to Jesus, they would put in a white marble in this closed box. And if they didn't think it came from Jesus, they put a black box or black marble in that. And then the moderator of the day would count them. Now, I'm not that liberal that I take a lot of what they have said seriously, but it's interesting that they analyzed it and what they used. But she did say that it was increasingly recognized that there would be humor in the Bible. But that group didn't have anything to do with the Hebrew scripture. Well, let's look at some of the Hebrew scriptures. There's a general observation I want to warn you about. The authors in the Hebrew scriptures were much more comfortable with humor than the authors of the Gospels and the epistles. Anybody want to caution a guess as to why that might be? Does that make sense to you that the Hebrews would be more comfortable with humor than perhaps the people writing down what Jesus said, and Paul also? Why wouldn't Paul use as much humor? I think you're going to, you know this. Dawn always will have a comment. Thanks, John.
You have to flip it on bottom.
They gave you a dead mic so you wouldn't talk so much.
Because the Old Testament is basically Jewish, I guess, and I know my favorite comedians are Jewish, and I don't know if that has anything to do with your question.
Well, you know, I'm thinking that maybe the Jewish comics that we like a lot are those who were taught that the Bible is humorous, and so maybe they were taught how to be humorous because of the things they were taught about the Bible. I don't know. Ted?
Maybe the Jews had a long history of being humbled, and so they needed a sense of humor.
Yes, Ted said that, well, let me paraphrase him a little bit. The Jews have had much history of screwing up in the world. They've set a good example for us. We can't really say that we are any better at obeying God than the Hebrews did. But through that experience in life, they have learned that sometimes you just have to laugh. And so in their perception of human life and human frailty, they said it was okay to acknowledge it.
No Christian would come up with the term meshuga, which is Jewish for foolishness. Meshuga. Yeah, and there was a special dish in one of the Jewish restaurants I would go to. That was my favorite luncheon, meshuga. Or maybe it's meshuga day.
So for lunch, you'd go and have some meshuga.
And one of the thoughts that I had was that the Gospels are the translation of another person. And it's the authors writing about Jesus. And I think that makes a difference.
Sure.
As in the Old Testament, you've got reenactments of life as they're actually occurring, going on. I mean, there's a similarity, but there's also a significant difference. Can I also make another comment?
Sure.
When you first started talking, I was thinking about the cartoon that was done by a cartoonist from Copenhagen about 6 years ago, and it pertained to the Quran and the absolute outrage because it was funny. And it had to do with religion. I mean, I just want to point out that the history of reacting to that goes a long way. I mean, you're on to something on that. And then the second comment I wanted to make was, I was always struck reading Shakespeare about how the court jesters were the ones that told the truth. They were the smart ones. They were the ones that really enlightened things going on and had a transparency and took risks that others didn't. And then my final comment, Zelensky, when he was voted in as president of Ukraine, people said, what, a comedian? But the fact is, most comedians, and I think this is where John was going, are really very smart. You've got to be smart to catch the humor.
And I'll add that Zelensky is Jewish.
Yes. John.
An Iroquois chief.
Who, Jung?
Carl Jung,
yeah.
The great psychoanalyst. He met this Iroquois chief, and the chief said that white men think with their heads, Iroquois think with their hearts. And so, do you ever hear of a heady laugh? How about a hearty laugh?
Mm-hmm. That makes a distinction, where the whether it's an intellectual joke or whether has a little bit more compassion in it. Well, the thing about the court jesters that was brought up, court jesters, I never knew this, did not make jokes. They didn't tell their truth through jokes. They told their truth through just plain speaking. They listened to everybody and would point to how that person was a fool. And it wasn't in a joking. Yes, plays on words maybe would hide it a little bit. And just to get off a little bit or out of sync in my notes, I think that because the Bible is to be listened to, that the first people who heard it were illiterate, that it was repeated, and the reason why it was so, because it was so oral, a lot of literary techniques, plays on words, were used in order to make it memorable. I think that Shakespeare did that out of helping his actors know the lines in his plays. That's just my take on it. So I think that the Hebrew scriptures are more comfortable with humor, and also biblical humor. Hebrew scripture, and two, I think that in the New Testament, it's kind of dark, and we don't often laugh out loud, but we smile, or we chuckle, or else we think about what has provoked us in it being a little bit of humor. Where do we find funny parts? Where are more likely to find funny parts? Well, you won't find it in poetry. Don't look at the Psalms too much. Or the prophets. The prophets aren't funny people. They take themselves too seriously, and their call to tell the people what God is thinking. Leviticus, you know, it's full of those rules. Those aren't funny. But look for it in the story literature in the Bible, and that's really good. Good stories are in the Bible. Genesis, read this week in Genesis about all of the trickery that goes on between, it starts with Esau and Senioritis. What's his brother's name? Jacob. Jacob is a great trickster. He learned it from his mother. His wives are tricking one another back and forth. They're competitive about their having children, especially about having male child's children. Jacob's father-in-law tricks him out of a lot of worldly goods. Jacob or Haran, is that his Haran? The father-in-law tricks the daughter-in-law out of being married first. Jacob had to marry Leah, the old ugly one, first before he could have this beloved Rachel. Rachel tricked her father out of stealing his household gods. It goes on, and some of it gets very ugly, but some of it's pretty funny. Whole books are supposedly funny. Esther, there's nothing about God in Esther. But it's something that is read during a funny time, Purim, that one holiday. And it's sort of like Mardi Gras, what goes on. That book makes fun of captors of Esther and the rest of the Jewish people. Some of the history books have a lot of humor in it, in some of the minor characters. Jonah, we're going to talk more about Jonah. Jonah's a complete farce in itself. There's nothing really serious, although there are lessons to be learned through the humor in Hebrew. Well, the first thing we want to talk about very quickly is puns. We don't get those because they're all translated, and it's difficult to include a pun in a translation. Go to the next slide. How does a man cut, man on the moon cut his hair? Ted, the next slide. If we were fluent in Hebrew and we heard these texts read to us, if we spoke Hebrew at home, this is the kind of thing we would find throughout the Bible, even throughout the parts that aren't supposed to be funny, just one-liners. For instance, you know, in Genesis, the pun between the word Adam and ground, Adam and Adama. Adama means ground. So man was made out of dirt. There's another one in Amos. And this helped me a lot. I could never understand this part of Amos's prophecy. Amos 8, you all have Bibles in the pew if you want to look along. In chapter 8 of Amos, a basket of fruit is the chapter called. This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of fruit, a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. There's a pun in there. So did you understand why God showed Amos a basket of fruit? Well, a basket of fruit is called, I think it's in the next slide after this. Ted? I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this correctly, but a kitus is a basket of fruit, a summer fruit in Hebrew, where kites is the end. So God says the end, and Amos says kites, and then the pun is on, we don't see the end coming, but God is warning us that the end is coming. That's the point. So if we were to understand some of the humor in the Bible, if it's spoken in a pun or a play on word, we might just understand some of the prophecy and some of the lessons in the Bible. Well, let's go to some of the narratives. This is at my absolute favorite. I didn't have to read this in a book about humor in the Bible. This was funny to me without somebody explaining it. And you know, the reason why we're not going to laugh today is that if you have to explain a joke, it's not funny. So that's a disadvantage that we are in. Genesis 18, 20 to 33. We'll just read parts of this. Oh, this isn't the funny part. I'm sorry. It comes next. Abraham and God are debating what's going to happen to Sodom. You remember that Sodom is not a city of the Israelites, the Jewish people. It's a foreign city. And these people are very evil. All kinds of terrible things are happening there. I mean, I don't even want to read the story, the whole story, because, and it's never preached on, because these men are Sodomites. Where do you think that word comes from? They're doing horribly immoral acts. And so God said he has to do something about it. Everybody's complaining. And this is an interesting exchange between them. Let's see if I can. I don't think I have the right, I don't have the right chapter. focused here. So Abraham came near to God and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for 50 righteous people who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Do you get this repetition of righteous and wicked? "So that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham, I could see him scrunching up a little bit more courage, and he answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? Again, he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then Abraham said again, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And it goes on and on until he gets down to 5. "Suppose 10 are found there, and the Lord went his way. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he has finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So here's a human being calling God up about justice. God, who is slow to anger and steadfast in love. Maybe that comes a little later in their time that the Hebrews learn that about God. But here is Abraham arguing with God about whether is God righteous or whether he treats the innocent people as well as the same as the guilty. Let's turn a little bit later in time to Numbers. The people have been in slavery, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. And we only have 10 more minutes. 4 through 33. So the people have been in the desert a while, and they've been wandering around, and they were first thirsty, and God gave them water. Then they were complaining about being hungry, and God gave them the manna from heaven, this miracle. And then the people cried out to Moses. The rabble among them had strong cravings, and the Israelites also wept again and said, "If only we had meat to eat. I remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." I'm maybe exaggerating a little bit the voice that they said it with, but now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of gum resin. I don't know, is gum resin particularly good looking? People went around and gathered it, ground it in mills or beat it in mortars, and then boiled it in pots and then made cakes of it. And the taste was like fresh oil. Well, now I suppose fresh oil is better than stale oil or rancid oil, but still, that's not a very appetizing description. And, you know, you had to do this every day. You couldn't gather up more than you needed for a day because it would get rancid. It would just spoil. So it was a daily chore. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families at all the entrances of their tents. Then the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servant so badly?" Moses is starting to whine. It's rubbing off on him too. "Why have you not found favor in your sight? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child,' to the end that you promised on earth to their ancestors? Where am I to give meat to give all these people? For they've come weeping to me and say, 'Give us meat to eat.'" Well, Moses is whining and complaining. Sounds just like those people. So the Lord, I think, is getting a little angry at Abraham, or Moses too. And this is where the Lord gives Moses advice to gather 70 people and divide up, you know, how you need to delegate all the authority over the people. Now that was a pretty helpful solution. But then the Lord says to the people, "Consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wailed in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'If only we had meat to eat, surely it was better for us in Egypt.'" I mean, really, these people have nerve. They were in slavery in Egypt. And now, while they're in the desert, which may not be the most land of milk and honey yet, but God promised them a change. And they have forgotten that promise as soon as they become bored with the food that they're given. "Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not only one day or 2 days or 5 days. You shall eat not only one day, but for the whole month until it comes out of your nose." I think that's funny. And you have wailed before the Lord, saying, "Why have we left Egypt?" But Moses said, "I am with a number 600,000 people on foot, and you say, 'I want to eat meat.'" So the writers of the Bible are not afraid to either make up the story, and that is probably true to the Hebrews' character, that you can't do anything to please this people. I mean, they're saved from slavery and they're complaining about food. They remember the food was better and free when they were in slavery, and they prefer that over what God has promised them. So the Bible has a more and forgiving, acknowledges human nature and is rather forgiving about human nature, and is not afraid to speak before God. Their leaders are not afraid to speak up before God in their favor, in their plight. We would have talked about Jonah, about how Jonah is a parody of all the prophets. The prophets usually find themselves in a vision of God with all these music and all these strange visions. Jonah doesn't have any of that. He's at home. God speaks to him. Go to Nineveh. And when the prophets are called to speak to the people, they do so. They go right away. But they also say something like, "Oh, please." They do whine a little bit. They say, "Oh, no. I'm just a small boy. I'm not a person of eloquence." Moses complained. He says, "You know, I'm not an eloquent person." Moses stuttered, supposedly. So they do whine and complain. Jonah says nothing. The other prophets are eloquent and go on and on and on about what has God told them to say. And Jonah simply goes on and says, in 30 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. God will destroy Nineveh. And the people believe what Jonah has said. And none of the prophets have been believed by the people who hear those prophecies, none of them. And they all want to die. Jeremiah, rude the day he was born. He's only one example. Jonah too wants to die, but not because he was unsuccessful in his prophecy, but because he was successful. And because he's going to be laughed at. The Ninevites are an enemy of the Hebrews. None of the Hebrews are going to be glad that the Ninevites, especially Jonah, that they repented. Even the king repented. He wore sackcloth and ashes. So if you haven't laughed at this biblical humor, it's maybe because we were taught it was not polite to laugh at someone else's expense. So the Bible often laughs at people, not even gently laughing with them. It's dark humor. But this was something typical in the rhetoric of that time, that argument was not something divisive like we talk about today. Argument, and this will carry on in the New Testament as we talk about next week, argument is something that gets to truth. Not because one person has truth and the other person is wrong, but in the argument on opposite sides between two people will come out a different truth than what either one had experienced. So the two of them argue their way into what is really real. So come back next week. We'll talk about Jesus and get to know Jesus a little bit better, as we may have done about the Queen of England. And we'll look at just the Synoptic Gospels. So thanks very much. I didn't expect anybody to be here this morning at 8:30. So thank you all very much. Oh, I'm sorry. And Bobby has some information for all of us.
This isn't until July, but I thought since June, fabulous job of putting these together. These are a reminder of the seminar series that Justin Justice is going to be presenting for 10:17. Thank you.